The first half of our lesson, we're going to be spending a little time looking primarily about the first four chapters in the book of Daniel before we get into some new material and application. It's an interesting illustration or picture that we have, an image that we have of the dangers of pride that I want to address with regard to this great king. And the greatness of the king is seen in that there is much that is known about him from secular history, in addition to what we learn about Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel. And I'll remind you of a few things about the Babylonian captivity and the rise of the Babylonian nation. I want to know, first of all, that the beginning of that nation had the father of Nebuchadnezzar, or the beginning of the raising of that empire, had the father of Nebuchadnezzar. His name was Nabopolassar, who was reigning as king at that particular time. And Nebuchadnezzar was a prince and a general that was in charge of the army of the Babylonians in a great battle that they had with Egypt. And in that battle, Nebuchadnezzar and his soldiers were able to gain a victory over Pharaoh Necho II, that was something that was very significant in the beginnings of this world domination for Babylon. And it was very shortly after this that his father Nabopolassar died, and he went back to the land of Babylon and was made king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was consolidating his rule and became, I would say, the most predominant king over that world empire, the most powerful king among men during that period of time. Now, it was that almost immediately after gaining the throne that he led the Babylonians in several campaigns over a number of years against Judah. And very early, about 605 BC, which was shortly after his ascension to the throne of Babylon, we are told that he was sufficiently victorious in a battle against Jerusalem that he was able to take captive certain favorite individuals or favored individuals of those in Judah, especially some of the fine young men, and take them back to Babylon. We are told that Daniel and his friends, they were taken at that time into exile. And then there were several sieges of the city of Jerusalem that happened in the succeeding years. The second siege of the city, about 587 BC, led to the burning of Jerusalem and the temple and that final exile of the people into the land of Babylon. Into the land of Babylon. So we have him as a really predominant figure in the history of the world. And there is much that is known outside of the Bible concerning the exploits of Nebuchadnezzar. But I do want to note that there are a couple of points that we can make that are almost exclusive that are found in the Bible about this king. And there are two references that I want to make from Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, and 27th chapter. So you might want to turn there to Jeremiah 25, first of all, and then we'll turn to Jeremiah 27 in succession. But I want you to note that Nebuchadnezzar is revealed to be, in effect, a tool of God himself. He was given his position and his influence to accomplish God's will. This is something that is clearly described by the weeping prophet in Jeremiah 25 and verse 8 in the Lord's proclamation to Judah that was related by the prophet Jeremiah. It says there in verse 8, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against these nations all around and utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing and perpetual desolations." You'll notice there that in verse 9, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is referred to as the Lord's servant and that it was the Lord who would bring them against the land. Now, this was, of course, something that was accomplished, a world empire, accomplished not only in the land of Judah, but also in the nations all around. We're told in Jeremiah chapter 27 in verses 5 through 8, in the Lord's proclamation to other nations such as Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon, he said, "I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and my outstretched arm, and I have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon." Again, he says, "my servant. And the beast of the field I have given to him to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I, God, will punish, says the Lord, with sword and with famine and the pestilence until I have consumed them by his hand." And that is reminding me, of course, of the address of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill, as revealed in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, when he indicated that it is God who establishes the rise and the fall of nations and the boundaries of their habitation. And God, at this point in time, with regard to the world, he established his servant Nebuchadnezzar, not saying that this was a good man, because by no means he was. But God used him as his tool to establish his plan. So Nebuchadnezzar was dependent upon God for his ascendancy. And we can say as well that Nebuchadnezzar was dependent upon God for remaining in his position. He depended upon God's grace and mercy to, in effect, continue successfully as king. But the book of Daniel reveals that he was a failure in acknowledging and recognizing that grace and the position that God had over him. And it serves to teach us a number of things about human arrogance. That's what I want to talk about. So let's use him as an example, and let's talk a little bit about some what I think are very real dichotomies, contrasts, contradictions that are seen in the narrative of Daniel with regard to the feelings of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not saying Daniel was contradictory. I'm saying that Nebuchadnezzar was contradicting himself by his actions and by his words, showing this great power that pride had over him. So let's start off with an admission that was made by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47. Now, this was after the interpretation of that dream of the great figure that no one else in the kingdom was able to give the meaning of the dream or its interpretation. And so Nebuchadnezzar called upon Daniel as he became aware of him, and Daniel was able to do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar at that time, in verse 47, he said to Daniel, "Truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And so he attributed Daniel's ability, of course Daniel himself attributed it to God and gave God the glory, but Nebuchadnezzar accepted this, that your God must be the great God, must be greater than all of the other gods. Now, Nebuchadnezzar never got out of idolatry. Don't misconstrue these words as saying, "Well, I figured out that he's the only God," but what he was able to figure out is the power of God, Jehovah God, and that this God of these Jews was the God of gods. But it's interesting that while he exalted God in chapter 2, his idolatry remained, which is evident in chapter 3, and his pride was problematic as well. I want you to note with me that he created an idol 60 cubits tall, a great image. 60 cubits is about 90 feet. Say 60 cubits tall, 6 cubits wide. So think of an image, that a figure that was created by the king, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. We're told in Daniel chapter 3 with regard to the command, the herald cried aloud, the herald of the king Nebuchadnezzar cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." That's everyone. This is what the king of men, the king of this world empire requires of you. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, I can say this with a certainty, that Nebuchadnezzar, though we don't know exactly the representation of the image, it was not an image that was made to cause them to bow down and worship Jehovah God. Even if it was, it would be misguided, because it would be idolatry, an idol being used for that purpose, an image being used for that purpose, but it's not what happened at all. In fact, it's speculation, but there's a passage in Isaiah which seems to indicate maybe that the image was of the king himself. And I would imagine most probably that that is the case, as Nebuchadnezzar basically is exalting himself to the level of a god. I want you to bow down and worship this image of me. Now, I don't know that for a certainty, but I do want you to note in Isaiah 14, in verses 13 and 14, it says that you have said in your heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, to whom was Isaiah referring at that time? Well, it's an obvious reference to the king of Babylon. And as Nebuchadnezzar was the most prominent of those kings, it would that probably it was Nebuchadnezzar. And it certainly fits with certain other actions by other emperors and other kings, and how they exalted themselves, and how Nebuchadnezzar himself felt so proud and so arrogant with regard to his power and his ascendancy as one over all men. We have other examples of this, of course. You know, in Daniel 6, it's a bit later on, after Nebuchadnezzar passed, then another man by the name of Darius. And we are told of the Medo-Persian Empire that he reigned as king, and Daniel remained for the first year of Darius, and we are told on that occasion that there was a decree that was set forth, a firm decree that Darius signed, and this is what it said: "Whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." What that means? What that shows, again, is an exaltation of himself to a god. You aren't to worship any other gods. You make your petitions to me. I am the one whom is the representative of all that you desire. I'm the one that accomplishes these things. And of course, you remember that Daniel, on the first occasion after the decree was signed, went and he worshiped God in prayer in his window, as was his custom. In Ezekiel chapter 28 and verses 1 and 2, there is a reference to the prince of Tyre as revealed by, yeah, and Ezekiel, I'm sorry I didn't put that up, but mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 1 and 2, where the word of the Lord came through Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, you tell this to the prince of Tyre. You tell him, 'Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of seas, yet you are a man, not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a God. A bit later in Daniel chapter 11, there is a prophecy about one who would magnify himself above every god and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Well, as you look at the events which surround that, while we do not know it's a prophetic utterance with any full certainty, most religious scholars are familiar with the conclusion that this had reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is probably the man to whom Daniel alludes here in Daniel chapter 11. Whether him or another, it is a man who was prophesied to come again exalting himself as a god. And we know that Antiochus, he massacred thousands of Jews. He outlawed Judaism. He desecrated the temple. He proclaimed it a temple of Zeus and had a pig slaughtered, an unclean animal slaughtered as an abomination in the temple. And so he certainly was a man who exalted himself before God. Then you even have that New Testament example in Acts chapter 12 and verse 21 of Herod. We're told that Herod Agrippa, he was arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and these people who wanted to sucker his favor, well, they said, well, this is the voice not of a man, but a voice of God. And so immediately we're told in verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And it's an interesting thing. When you find these examples, Darius, for example, Nebuchadnezzar to a certain extent, and even Herod, there is no explicit statement to where they said, I am God, but in their exaltation of themselves to a position above Jehovah God in heaven, something that in fact is intrinsically at the center of the source of the problem of pride, then they made themselves ultimately gods. And so I want you to think for just a few moments about that. Because he didn't give glory to God, he was eaten by worms and died. Now, regarding Nebuchadnezzar, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to brave the flames of the fiery furnace, here's the inconsistency. He saw it. I guess might recognizes might or respects might. Because as he saw them walking about unharmed in this fiery furnace, and one, a fourth one, like the Son of Man walking with them, well, this is what the king of Babylon said after they entered or exited that fiery furnace. He said, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. No other God who can deliver like this. So again, is there that acknowledgement? But despite that fact, again, Nebuchadnezzar's pride got the best of him, and he had another dream that was interpreted by Daniel. And we want to continue on that in chapter 4 and verses 25 and 26 of the text. He said, or we are told what was read earlier, that Nebuchadnezzar had another dream interpreted by Daniel. You're going to be humiliated because of this great pride that you have. And we read that he's going to eat grass like oxen, and it's going to be 7 years that would pass before he would come to his senses. We're told in verse 26, as much as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom will come back to you after you come to know that heaven rules. And that's exactly what happened. When he was restored, we are told in Daniel chapter 4 and verses 36 and 37, at the same time, he said, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. Excellent majesty was added to me. And I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Because God had put him down. Now, understand this. Throughout this entirety, and then the years that where these happen, to where you have the first dream, and you have the fiery furnace, and then you have the second dream, and you have the humiliation, and throughout all of it, he's going back and forth. Yeah, that God is great, but I am great. And he was unwilling to completely come to this understanding of the dangers and the consequences of pride. It may be, though there's no, again, indication that he ever truly began to serve God exclusively, that he understood that, hey, those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. And so in his example, that's what we want to learn. Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. What does the New Testament say about pride? There are many exhortations that are given against pride. Reading several of them very quickly for you in Romans chapter 12, and verse 3, we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather to think soberly. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, we are not to set our mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. There is that pride. But instead, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 7, be clothed with humility, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And therefore, you're to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he can exalt you in due time. So there is a lot in the New Testament that talks about that. But we have to ask some questions. First of all, what's the problem? Well, first of all, pride's very dangerous, because it makes, in effect, God your enemy. Do you remember when in James chapter 4, James referred to the adulteresses and adulteresses whose friendship with the world made them enemies of God? So they've chosen the world over God, and because of that, they have allayed themselves against God. They become enemies of God. What caused them to be worldly? And it's interesting, because in the context of the passage, we are told in verse 6 that God, who gives us grace, we are told again, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the reason they were worldly is because they were not submitting to God. They weren't lamenting and mourning and weeping. They weren't humbling themselves before God. They, in effect, in the knowledge of God's existence and the recognition of God's sovereignty, nevertheless decided to do what they wanted to do. And hence they got into worldly activities and did what their heart desired, and the lust of their flesh became the preeminent thing that led them in their lives rather than submitting to God's will. When that happens, he indeed becomes our enemy. And it also is something that we need to recognize, blinds us to our spiritual condition. Too quickly there in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. In this regard, he says, because you say I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I need nothing. So this is their mind. They're blinded. Look at me. Look how great I am. When instead, the reality was, you do not know. You're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Self-delusion is what we're talking about. And self-delusion makes you, in effect, ripe for a fall, just like it did Nebuchadnezzar. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, 12. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Well, Nebuchadnezzar missed that lesson again and again and again, didn't he? So we need to be careful about that. Other sins that come from pride, division, and strife. You realize this wonderful event that we had in the history of Jesus on the night of his betrayal, after the taking of the Passover, he took the bread. Take, eat, this is my body. Took thee to the fruit of the vine. He said, this is my blood. Drink ye in remembrance of me. And then after the culmination of that, we are told the disciples had a dispute among themselves as to who was the greatest. Right after the institution of that most solemn supper, the disciples started arguing between themselves about who should be considered the greatest. And that's when Jesus did as he did and taught them. Kings of the Gentiles do this, but it should not be so among you. Who is greater, the one that sits at the table or who serves? And then he gave himself as an example. He had done so by the washing of the feet, but he said, I am among you as one who serves. You realize that Jesus would have had, if anyone would, the right to take umbrage at the little people, to think of himself as better than others, and as a result of that, them beneath him and not worthy of his time. But we are told that even though that was the case, that he was God in heaven, he did not think it something to be held on to, but instead, he willingly gave himself for you and I, coming in the form of man and dying on the cross at Calvary. And so that contempt for others, and that's another thing that originates from pride, should not be present in us. This arrogance, this snobbishness. We're told that that was the case with regard to the Pharisees. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others, Luke 18. In verse 14 of the text, we are told that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's referencing God. You exalt yourself, God's going to humble you. You humble yourself, God will exalt you. But there is a problem, and you see it today. Often you see it, and unfortunately it's seen in the church as well. This kind of disregard for other people. This contempt for others because you think that you are better than they are. You even realize that greed, this idea of self-indulgence, is something that comes from pride. You remember 1 John 2 and verse 16 when it talks about the three ways in which we lust: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The reason why individuals get into worldliness is because of pride. There's a thing that they call today keeping up with the Joneses. You've heard that phrase. And that's basically, I look at my neighbor, I look at someone across the street, I look at other Christians, I look at what they have, and I want it as well. I've got to keep up with them. That's the pride of life. Every bit of that is. And in the opposite, if we have obtained the same as others have, we have obtained more than some others, we may look with contempt upon the ones that have not received what we have received, as not being as good as we are because of the pride of life. Even false teaching. There's a specific phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verses 3 and 5 about the false teacher. It says he is proud, knowing nothing. Now there is something intrinsic in that. If you take God's word and you're unwilling to stay in it, you go beyond it, you take something out of it, or you rest it and twist it thinking that you know better than what is actually stated in God's word, that's pride. That's arrogance. And as a result of that, that leads to a lot of difficult things. In this particular example in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we are told in verse 5 of the text, that such an individual who is proud, knowing nothing, that he uses this declaration of what he says is the truth as a way of gaining things. He thinks that godliness is a means of gain. It's all about himself. We are told to withdraw ourselves from such an individual. So what is the end of the prideful? What happens to the one who is truly full of pride? Well, I want you to think again of Herod as a good example of it. And I'm not saying that if God sees pride in you, he's going to immediately strike you dead. But I want you to note that even when we say, for example, liars shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, that pride is every bit as much of a sin, arrogance, contempt, all sins that God will condemn as well. And we are told because Herod was unwilling to give glory to God, immediately an angel of God struck him, and he was eaten by worms and died. I think this shows why it's so important to be continually prepared for the judgment day. In other words, it wasn't expected. There was nothing to see that Herod would be struck dead or that bad things would happen, but there was something that was amiss in his life at that time. In that case, it was because of it. But understand this, that one of the things that we're called to as Christians is always to humble ourselves before God, indicating submission to His will and His way so that we are protected from such an eventuality. The protection against maybe I get a little bit too uppity, too much on a high horse, too much full of myself, and at the time that I'm feeling really good about myself and my self-sufficiency and I'm not depending upon God, here comes the judgment day. That's a real danger. And if you were to look at all the other, we've got a ton of sins that are in the world today. So many of them are either because of a lack of love or because of pride. That's a big problem for every single human. It's something we need to deal with. Pride that might exist in our own hearts. You remember Mary when she was given the blessing to conceive the Savior. She praised God for His work and His magnificence. And a part of this work is defeating pride. We're told in Luke 1 and verses 51 to 53, Mary said, "He has shown strength," having reference to God. "He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." That's the way God works. We want to be on His side. Why is it that we have to be the leaders? We have to be the ones who are in charge, or we have to exalt ourselves so that men may think highly of us, instead of saying, "I am on the Lord's side. Master, I am your humble servant. Here am I," in our willingness to serve Him. In effect, men who are prideful will face the ultimate judgment of God for their sin, because God, we are told in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, will reward us for our deeds. Notice the words here. "To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they will receive indignation and wrath." Those who are self-seeking. See the difference? It's pride. Pride caused me to seek self. Humility causes me to seek God. So, with that in mind, I've got one other final point that I want to make, or series of points, and that is some practical applications. How do we overcome pride? You know, the New Testament gives us instructions on how to defeat it. So, not only that it's a sin, but we can defeat that sin. And put simply, a central component of pride is the focus on self. And so to overcome that pride, the best thing we can do is shift our attention away from ourselves to God and to others. You have to examine yourself. That's the first thing, realistically. And again, that's what Nebuchadnezzar struggled with. He was deluded in his thinking. What would cause him to be so deluded? You know, there's something that's spoken of concerning college sports, especially among men, but I think it can happen in tennis and it can happen in golf and other things, but you hear about it so much with football and baseball and basketball, is many of these athletes who reach that professional level or the highest level in college, they're very, very gifted from the time they're very, very young. Bigger, faster, stronger than other children their age, more skilled. They're able to accomplish more things, and all the time they are being told how great they are. Again and again and again. There's no effort to humble them. There's no effort to let them recognize that maybe they're not so great after all. It's always something that is building them up. Have you ever heard of LeBron James? Talking, he always refers to himself, or many times refers to himself in the third person. And what's his nickname? The King. That's his nickname. It's been since he was a rookie in the NBA. Here's a man that never went to college. He went straight from high school. And the only thing he did in high school was play basketball. He went to a special team that the best in the world went to play basketball together. They won all the national champions because he and those around him were so good. Immediately going from high school to the city of Cleveland, he was Cleveland's son. He's the best thing since sliced bread. Here is the king, LeBron James. And that's how he's lived his entire life. He's 40-something years old now, still playing. Not nearly as good as he was, but he still thinks he's the best in the whole NBA. And he thinks the world revolves around him. Now, is he exclusive? No, there are a lot of people who are that way. But that's the point. Because they are deluded. And so they're not following God's will, they're following their own will. And we need to examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, don't compare yourself to others. Don't commend yourself by contrasting yourself, measuring themselves by themselves. You're ignorant if you're doing that. It's not a wise thing to do. You have to have sobriety when examining and evaluating yourself. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 12 to think of yourself soberly, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's one thing I like about the Apostle Paul. He was always able to acknowledge that the source of everything he was God. Even his apostleship. He said, I am what I am because of God. That's the reason for it. And he gave those instructions to others in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. I like these questions. These are questions we need to ask ourselves. So this first question, you ask yourself, who makes you differ from another? Who makes you different? Oh, I do that. Next question. What do you have that was not given to you? What do you have that you did not receive? God gives us those blessings, gives us those gifts. You know, the fastest time ever run the 40-yard dash in? 5.2. That's slow. Albert's laughing back there. That's as fast as I could go, Albert, even when I was in good shape. Young man of 18, 5'2". Well, God didn't give me the gift of speed. But you got guys that can run a 4.2. Ooh. Wow, they're flying. Just 40 yards and a full second ahead of me. I've seen some of them run. It's amazing to watch. But who gave them that gift? Now, they may have developed it, they may have trained, but who gave them the gift? God is the one who gave you the gift. Now, this is the third question. If you did receive it, in other words, you were given the gift, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Well, those are good questions, aren't they? What makes you different? Who gave you this difference? And if God gave you the difference, why are you talking about how great you are? It's not you, it is always God. You need to acknowledge that the source of all you are is God Himself, and that is especially the case with regard to your spiritual standing before Him. Secondly, welcome accountability. Welcome accountability. You see, this is one of the practical problems with pride that we see in the world today. I don't want people to know my failures. I don't want people to know that I'm not perfect. I want people to perceive me as good when, if I were to express to them my failings, I were to let them know that everything is not just really smooth in my life, then maybe they will look at me and see less or think less of me as a result of knowing my failings. Pride tries to hide flaws. But we are told in James chapter 5 and verse 16 to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Realize if you try to hide that in your pride, then indeed as a result of that, exposing those weaknesses being so impalpable to you, you do not have the welcome intercessions of another man as well as the advice of the wise and the strength that others can offer to you as a result of your needs and your flaws. You need that. You need to be willing to welcome exhortation, admonition, corrective instruction. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16 and 17 that several of the things that Scripture is good for, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, are things that some of us have a problem with because we're too proud to receive those things. We cannot allow that to happen. Third point, make a choice. Just make a choice in your life. This is an active thing because the idea of humility is not just an inward feeling. It is one that is demonstrated in outward action. I want you to be humble. God wants you to be humble. And this is one of the ways you do it, is decide to be. Act humble. In John chapter 13 and 14, Jesus asked the question, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Wow. What does that mean? It means service. It means humility. She never had the attitude, well, I'm just too good to get down to that level. What we need to, in fact, do is to seek the low level, to take the lesser seat. You remember that from Luke 14 in verses 10 and 11 of the text? When the feast is being set and the Lord tells us that when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. You remember that parable? Sit down in the lowest place at the feast. Well, why would you do such a thing? Because that's being humble. And while that is being humble, it is also something that brings exaltation to God. God's not concerned about you having a place of primacy. You're the one that's desiring that. You're the one that's grasping for that. God just wants you to be humble. And there's a lesson here. If you do that, we are told that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go higher. And you'll be exalted. You'll be praised. Oh, you're doing a wonderful job. Look at that. I appreciate you so much. I give you praise. Instead of being the one who, I want to be in charge. I want to be the one. I want to be exalted. I'm going to exalt myself. I'm going to step on others to get to the top. And then you don't have those individuals. You're told in verse 11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. It's the one who humbles himself who will be exalted. Person who's doing that, acting in that way, acting pridefully, often he makes enemies rather than friends. The humble makes the friends. And so one of the typical things about our society is when you get to the top, there's no way to go except down. And people are gunning for you to pull you down because they want where you are. Because everybody's got that problem with pride. So take the lesser seat. And finally, in our lesson, I want you to endlessly cultivate empathy. Empathy. Mindful empathy. And this is that selflessness that coincides with humility. And if a person is outside of himself, he is not desiring necessarily to be the central character of every room. He is always valuing others above himself. He is following the dictates of the Apostle Paul, who tells us in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish conceit or ambition, but instead in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's where it is. I want to serve others. I don't want to just be following my own self-interest and trying to get myself ahead. I'm going to look out for what you need and what you want. And that is something that we all, again, is an expression of humility, not only how we think, but what we do. I empathize with other people. I'm more concerned with what other people need and what other people are doing. And that's something that is very intrinsic in the Christian relationship. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on the high things, but associate with the humble. And that empathy is something that needs to be present in each and every one of us. So as we draw our lesson to a close, going back to Nebuchadnezzar, the best way to control pride is to recognize who God is. And so if you do that, you can recognize who you are in comparison to God. Oh man, look how big and mighty God is, and look how small I truly am. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27 of the text, we are told that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God has chosen the base things of the world. Again, the base things of the world, the things which the world has despised, God has chosen. And what's the conclusion of that? Let him who glories glory in the Lord. And that's the key, not to being prideful in our lives. And so if you want success and eternal glory, well, the recipe is this. It's found in James chapter 4 and verse 10. To humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so the dangers of pride are illustrated with Nebuchadnezzar very greatly, very easily, very obviously, in extent and in focus. We can learn from it. Let's learn not to be like him. He never got the picture. He never fully understood it. He didn't understand who he truly was. He acknowledged, hey, I got too high, and God humbled me. I have no doubt that he still felt himself better than the next guy. He just never got to where he needed to be. But God is the supreme creator of all things, the sovereign in the universe. And when men exalt themselves too high, they in effect are putting themselves up as gods. And as Christians, we can't allow ourselves to do anything like that. Let us all be humble. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, knowing the hearts of any, not knowing if you need to obey the gospel of Christ, if there is something that is amiss that you would like to change in your life, receiving prayers or our exhortations and encouragement. But if there is something that we can help you with this day, we're going to offer an invitation at this time, and we ask that you come forward now.